Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4? And as you do so, let me ask you a question that I think will be a question we'll be asking ourselves over the next 4 weeks as we enter into a limited sermon series. To what will you give yourself to in the year 2007? To what will you give yourself to? Make no mistake about it, you will give yourself to many things this year. And I suspect that many of you have already purposed in your heart, whether consciously or unconsciously, whether purposefully by the choices that you've made or unconsciously by the things that you've allowed yourself to fall into, you will give yourself to many things this year. What will it be? My hope this morning is to remind you that we have much to give ourselves to in 2007 as individuals and as a church. And the one thing that you ought to give yourself above all things is to the pursuit of godliness, the great gain that is found in godliness. That's the sermon series that I want to begin this day and continue through the end of January. And it's all very purposeful. As if you've gotten to know me over the last few years, if you've known me that long, you know that I try to be very purposeful and intentional about the things that I do with regard to my care of you as a congregation. The book that I gave you, many of you, I trust, have already begun to read. I hope you have. If you have, then you'll know some of the things we'll be talking about this morning. The great gain of godliness, the great gain that is found in pursuing godliness. That book will be a blessing to you this year. I think it will be something that you can feel free to read as families. It has much that you can relate to your children, even younger children. So take it up, read it, use it as a devotional through the year, and heed the great truths that are found in that, based on another passage in the book of Malachi, but the title actually comes from this passage, The Great Gain of Godliness in 1 Timothy 4. So let me read 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 11. With that question in our minds, in the background, to what will you give yourself in 2007? Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let us pray. Father, in these brief moments that we have now before us, we pray that your blessing might attend to the preaching and to the hearing of your word. For we need your blessing in both, not only that the word preached might receive your blessing, but that we who hear it might be blessed, our eyes opened, our minds enlightened by your Spirit. Grant these things, we pray, for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles. It was written by the Apostle Paul as a way to instruct a young minister in the things of ministry. And so for ministers of the gospel, they would do well to pay very, very close attention. And for those perhaps here even this morning who would have some desire, perhaps you're a young person, you've given some thought to whether or not God may be calling you into ministry. Let me encourage you, take up 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, the book of Titus, all the pastoral epistles. You'll learn much about what it means to be a minister of the gospel. When I was a pastor in North Carolina, when I was installed as the pastor of that church, a text that was chosen for me by a very good friend who came to preach during my installation service was from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. "Take heed to yourself," he told me, "and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." That's one of many instructions in the book of 1 Timothy that Paul gives to this young minister. Very much a young man filled with many fears. You know that Timothy was a timid man. Paul had to encourage him. And I can relate to Timothy in a lot of ways. My timidity sometimes gets the best of me in certain circumstances. But these instructions to Timothy are very helpful for young ministers in the gospel. And they're very helpful for a church to understand what the nature of a church is. And so this really is an instruction manual. And if you just take a moment, and we won't go through it in depth because of the time, but you can see that Paul deals with these things very systematically in the beginning, giving many general introductory comments. He encourages Timothy in the things of the gospel. He tells him in chapter 1 at the end to fight the good fight, that this work of ministry is a work of fighting spiritual battles, to pray for all men. He gives them very careful instruction in the orderliness of the church, the roles of men and of women. And then he goes on to instruct them in the qualifications of elders and bishops in the church, another word used for the ministry of the elders. And so ministry of elders and deacons are spoken about here because he's instructing Timothy. It was Timothy's responsibility to raise up men and to have God raise up men, and Timothy to acknowledge that and to appoint them and to instruct them and to commit to them those things that had been committed to him. And so in this, he's instructing the young minister in the things of the gospel. And so as he does that, he turns in chapter 4 to a subject which I think is the predominant one in chapter 4, and that is to the pursuit of godliness. Timothy would be worthless, would be of no use to the church, unless he himself was a godly minister. And so Paul speaks to him in the first part of chapter 4 about a great apostasy that would come, where many would turn away from the truth, would many depart from the faith. That passage I read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, the beginning of that chapter, deals with very similar things, where men will seek things that will tickle their ears and will depart from the truth of God, will be given to all kinds of various lusts and worldly things. In this case, he's reminding them about the departure because of those who will teach and impress upon the people those things which are not of the Lord, but of men, forbidding to give in marriage, commanding to abstain from certain foods that God has not required. And so in these things, Timothy is being warned that he is not to walk in the same path. The subject of godliness, as I mentioned, is the predominant one in this very chapter, but it's also a predominant one in the book. In chapter 6, a passage we looked at previously with regard to the understanding of contentment, he says in verse 3, for instance, of chapter 6, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness," or which leads to godliness. And then in verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And then in verse 11, "You, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, fight the good fight of faith," etc. Paul is telling Timothy that the essential character that he is to exhibit, that is part of his life as a minister of the gospel, is godliness. And so we see in this section the importance of godliness, not just as I will present to you this morning, not just for Timothy as a minister of the gospel, but for all of those who name the name of Jesus Christ. And so we have here a most definitive statement about the nature and the importance of godliness. So the first thing I want to look at then in three sections is what I think the passage has primarily to do with, and that is a godly minister. As I've already said, Timothy is being reminded that he must be a godly minister. The pattern that he sets will be the pattern that the church will themselves in the end follow. The life that he leads will be the life that will be followed by those in the church. That's why Paul says what he does in verse 16. "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." Take heed to yourself, your life. He's talking about godliness, how you live your life, and to what you teach. Why and to what end? So that in doing this, you will save not only yourself, but listen, you'll save those who hear you. That is, by the word that you preach, the doctrines you preach, and by the life that you live, others will take notice. And as others take notice, they will be drawn to Christ, and they too, by Christ, will be saved. Now, Paul's not saying that Timothy himself has any power to save. He's saying that God works through you, Timothy, through your life and through your teaching. And so take care to those things. Take heed. You must be a godly minister. Now, that seems to me, as Paul writes here, to have two aspects to it. The first is, as often is the case for Paul, he needs to avoid certain things. Godliness is not just the presence of holiness or righteousness in our lives, but it's the absence of other things that would detract from that godly example. And so he tells Timothy very carefully that he is to reject, verse 7, profane and old wives' fables. Now this phrase and similar phrases like it are found throughout the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. It seems to be a very much a problem in the early church. In fact, the whole reference here to old wives' fables may have some allusion to older women in particular giving themselves to these things, being busybodies, if you will, passing on rumors and gossip, and not giving themselves to what God requires. That's why Timothy in chapter 2 says that older women are to be, Titus chapter 2, are to be godly women, Titus 2 women, which are women who are training up the younger women in the congregation, teaching them how to love their own husbands and how to keep an orderly home. Those kinds of things are what women ought to be giving themselves to. Paul seems to be alluding to similar things. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says again, in that chapter, the time will come where people will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will turn and heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And then Titus chapter 1 and chapter 3, not to give yourself to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth, to avoid foolish disputes. The source of the foundation of those seeming to be these very fables, genealogies and contentions, strivings. These are unprofitable and they are useless, he says. Now, we don't know for sure what Paul's talking about, but it seems that the church was struggling with a great influx of apocryphal writings, old Jewish writings, fables based primarily on Old Testament characters, and yet stories and fables that had no root in the Bible, some of them having to do with creation and some of the great beings that were presumed to have lived in the time of creation. And so during this time, Paul says, don't give yourselves to those things. Don't give your mind to those things. They would be unprofitable for Timothy. And maybe we don't have such things today, but there are, I tell you, a lot of things that would be unprofitable and useless for ministers, I can testify, to give your minds to give my mind to. There are many things to be avoided, and that's the point that Paul is making. Part of being a godly minister is to avoid those things which essentially, Paul says, are useless and unprofitable. That goes not only for ministers of the gospel, but it certainly applies to every one of us. That's what we learned in Philippians 4. Let your mind dwell on these things, what are pure and holy and just and righteous. All of those things that Paul says we ought to give our minds to. It's the same principle. If we're going to be godly people, we ought to avoid those things which detract from godliness and pursue those things which will lead to godly living and godly lives. So Paul says you have to be a godly minister by avoiding certain things. But then he says you have to be a godly minister in a positive sense by exercising yourself to godliness. The language here is the language of the gym. Some commentators like to say that what he says is you ought to gymnasticize yourself. It's really the word where gymnasium comes from, that the word uses there, exercise. It's a very common image in Paul's letters. He uses the language of the gym and of the racer very often. In this case, he's saying to Timothy, as you avoid one thing, you ought to give yourself entirely to godliness. That's the idea when he says exercise yourself or gymnasticize yourself. The image is of a trainer or one in training who gives himself entirely to the games, whatever the games might be, whatever the particular event might be. He's entirely given over to those things. The man of God is the one who is seeking God. Godliness, of course, finds its home in God. Godliness is to be like God, or God-likeness. The man of God is the one who is seeking God. That's why he says to him, and again, chapter 6, verse 11, "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." All of these qualities and attributes ultimately found in God himself. And primarily, I believe what he has in mind here is ultimately found in the person of Jesus Christ. Godliness cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. Essentially what he's saying is here is pursue Christ, because godliness finds its fullness in him. Now, without really going much into it, I want to just point you back to chapter 3. If you look at verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3, you'll see what I mean when I say godliness is pursuing Christ. Here Paul, again reminding Timothy about his soon arrival, Lord willing. If he is delayed, he says in verse 15, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." In other words, this again is an instruction manual for you. If I don't come to you, this is how you ought to conduct yourself, what you ought to pray for, what the officers ought to be like, etc. And then verse 16, which contains, most believe, the remnants, if not the entirety, of a first early Christian hymn. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." The mystery, or the hidden thing of godliness. That is, something that was hidden but is now revealed. That's how he uses the word mystery. And godliness, some prefer the translation, which is probably better, the mystery of devotion. The idea here is that the mystery of seeking after the place of being like God. It has a more active sense to it. Godly living, some translate it. The mystery of godly living. And then look at what he says. "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." What's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Such is the mystery of godly living or devotion. The mystery of it now revealed is that the godly give themselves entirely to Christ and they pursue Christ completely. That's why Peter, in writing in his first chapter of his second letter, says what he does with regard to Christ and godliness. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." It's through the knowledge of Christ that the godly live godly lives. And so Timothy is being reminded that not only is he to avoid things to be a godly minister, but he must exercise himself to godliness. That is, pursue Christ solely, wholly, and completely. Well, that's the first point that Paul makes here. Its application goes beyond just ministers of the gospel, although uniquely to those in ministry. And that, Paul, then leads us to the second point that I want to mention here, and that speaks primarily to you. This is also a pattern for all believers. It's a pattern for all believers. Notice what he says in verse 6 of chapter 4. "If you instruct the brethren in these things..." You see, the whole purpose of Timothy living this life, of understanding this doctrine, of holding fast to those things, of exercising himself to godliness, pursuing Christ, is so he might be and teach the believers that he is a pattern to be followed. Remember our teaching in Philippians. Paul says, "Follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ." So every minister of the gospel ought to be able to say, and every believer ultimately ought to be able to say to those behind him or her, "Follow me." This is a pattern, something to be taught. Godliness is to be taught, and we're to pursue it together. Verse 10 also gives an indication of this. This is a pattern for all believers when Paul says, "For to this end," to what end? To the end of godliness. Godliness where? Not only in ministers, but in all of the brethren. Godliness of life, he says, is the end to which we both labor and suffer reproach. Paul is saying that we suffer. We suffer at the hands of wicked men. We give our very lives to that end, that we might see Christ formed fully in you. In that great passage in Galatians chapter 4, that's exactly what he says. When he contrasts his own ministry at the end of chapter 4 to the ministry of those who were seeking to deceive the Galatian believers, he says, "But it is good to be zealous in good things always, and not only when I am present with you." And then he says these words, which I think every minister of the gospel ought to take to heart. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." It's the same thing what Paul is saying here. We labor and we suffer reproach. To what end? That the believers in Jesus Christ might be godly, might live godly lives. And so it is a pattern not only for ministers of the gospel. Timothy, be a godly minister. But it's a pattern for every believer in Christ. And then finally, and thirdly, and more quickly, it is a faithful saying, he says. It's a faithful saying. That's verse 9. When he says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, he's referring backwards to the previous verse. And in that verse he says, bodily exercise. Again, the language of the gym. Exercising the body. And everybody would have understood and known what he meant by that. They would have seen the gyms. They would have understood what took place there. In many places, they ought to keep themselves away from that. Great sin was found in those places. Homosexuality, for instance, was prevalent in the gymnasiums of the early church age. But in those places, one could see the exhaustion, the labor and the suffering that was given for bodily exercise. Paul acknowledges that it is profiting for a little. It profits a little. That is, there is strength that is gained. There are things that are profitable to the physical body primarily, I think is what he has in mind here. But then he says, godliness is profitable for all things. Having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. He says it's profitable for all things, having promise of the life, or promise of life. Now, what does he mean by that when he says promise of life? I think what he means is spiritual life. Some people translate this and make it say something it really doesn't. Some people say that what is being said here is that God promises us great prosperity and great blessing, freedom from illness and suffering in all of life because of what Jesus did. Because if we live godly lives, we won't suffer and we'll have prosperity and everything that we want will be ours. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. And in fact, the translation is having promise of life. That's the emphasis, promise of life. The promise he's making is here that you have life. What is the life? The life that you have is the life that Adam forfeited. When he fell into sin, it's the life with God. It's the life that is from God. It's new life. It's spiritual life. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ that begins right now. It's peace that passes all understanding that we talked about in Philippians chapter 4. It's grace for you and promise to you in every trial that God brings you to and through. It's the nearness of his presence in the midst of those things that Paul is talking about. That's how we know it now. Right now, we know it. Now, how do we know he doesn't mean that we're free from all kinds of persecution and troubles? Well, Paul himself will say it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He gives himself as his own example. "You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." And listen to what he adds. "Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Yes, and listen to what he says. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And so godliness does not mean an absence of persecution. In fact, it invites it. In fact, it says if you live a godly life, you will be persecuted and you will suffer. But the promises of life for now, God's presence with you in the midst of it, and you think of all the saints of old who have given their lives and you hear their testimonies of the very nearness and the presence of God with them in that very hour. And you know what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the godly character that is being developed by God in God's people both now, given evidence of that life which we now enjoy, and in the life to come. The whole intent here is simply this. Give yourself to physical exercise, bulk yourself up, live till you're 90 in the best of health, and if you die apart from Christ, you've gained nothing. That's what he's saying. Give yourself in everything that you could do in this physical life Follow every book that tells you how you ought to eat and exercise and to keep your body well and healthy. And in the end, if you die apart from Christ, you've gained nothing. Not so with godliness. Godliness secures for us as believers in Jesus Christ an inheritance which cannot be taken away, that is reserved in heaven, Peter says, for all who love Jesus Christ. The promise of life is the promise of an unbroken fellowship with Christ that begins right now and that is seen in this godliness of life, an evidence that we are His and that He is ours. And so this, he says, is a faithful saying. There's only one other place he uses that very same language, and it has to do with the very gospel itself. In the first chapter of this letter, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And by using the same phrase, he's saying this is just as important as the gospel. It is the gospel. Living a godly life is the gospel because it's the outworking of the work of Christ in our lives. Now, we don't have time to go into the last part of this. It's really not my intention to defend the doctrine of particular redemption in verse 10 when we read that we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Let me suffice it to say simply this, and I think this is borne out in the rest of Scripture, that what Paul means here is it's the whole understanding of that verse is not to say that God desires to save everyone and that He does, and so therefore it's man's choice in the end that determines the final outcome. Rather, what is being said here is the use of the word Savior. It really does, and we often neglect this, have a broader meaning than what we limit it to. The idea of Savior, for instance, in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, those passages which talk about God as the Savior of His people Israel, people whom we know did not enter into glory, yet the word Savior is used, soter is used, and it has a broader meaning. I think what is referenced here again, as we've talked in other contexts, is the kindness of God that is extended to all mankind by the very fact that they live and take breath. God, in that sense, in that broadest sense, is the Savior of all men, but He is especially, as the Bible clearly bears out in every other place, He is especially of those who believe, uniquely and only in Christ of those who believe. And so He is to teach and to command these things as He goes about His ministry as a young minister. And we've taken a lot of time this morning. This really is an introduction. The next 3 weeks, we're going to go into the specific areas where godliness must be seen in the life of this church. And so we'll talk about those in the weeks to come. But let me just close again very quickly before we come to the Lord's table by reminding you of three things. First of all, pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastor that your pastor might be, by God's grace, a godly minister of the gospel. That is my desire before God as I stand before you. But I can tell you that I desire as well the prayers of God's people, that you would pray that God would keep me on that path to be a godly minister of the gospel, not to be distracted by the things of this world, which so easily distract me as they do you, but to give myself and to exercise myself to godliness. Secondly, set your course for 2007. I've already mentioned you've already set it in one way or another. Either purposefully you've set it, you've begun family devotions, you're reading the Bible with your family, you're setting time apart to lead your children, your family as men, you're giving yourself to Bible reading and to prayer daily. Continue on that course. Or by the neglect of it, you've already set your course as well. Set it now purposefully and exercise yourself, gymnasticize yourself to godliness. That's what we'll be encouraging you to do in the weeks to come. And then finally, believe the promise. The promise is that it's profitable. You know, we live in a world today where, as I mentioned in the communion letter, there are all kinds of things coming in our email boxes, and most of them have to do with gaining a profit. Finding this stock or that stock, which is the latest, and if you just put your money here, you'll be incredibly rich. Now, that appeals to our flesh. But there's a greater promise that appeals to our spirit here, to that inner man. And it's a promise that godliness and only godliness will bring you profit, not only in this life, as we've mentioned, but in the life to come. Our great problem is that we don't believe the promise. That's why we don't give ourselves to it. We are creatures that God made to pursue profit. It's seen in every other part of our lives. Why not in our spiritual lives? Because we have a great enemy who would seek to steal these things away. The only thing that's profitable for you, believer, today that will last is godliness. Set your course for 2007. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray this morning that as we have considered these things, great are they. Great is the enemy who strives against us, who would cause us to seek those things which would better us in this life, but would not lead us to life everlasting. Such is the great lie of the age in which we live and has always been. If we would but give ourselves to this life and to all the pleasures of this life, we will be happy. Maybe for a season, yes, but in the end we will suffer eternal damnation. But the gospel declares that this life is not where our hearts and minds ought to be. Help us then by your grace to set the course for this year to godliness of life, to pursue Christ with all of our strength, to desire nothing more than to be found in him, and that his life would be worked out in us, we daily dying to sin and rising to that newness of life. We pray that you would grant these things, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.